let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for your word, which is powerful without our technology. And our Father, I pray that as I talk about it this morning, that by your Holy Spirit you'll speak to our hearts, for we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Genesis chapter 2. In chapter 1, you've already looked at how God created the world. And you've seen that God created man and woman. He sort of created them not quite as the climax of his creation, but as a climax. Man and woman in his image to rule over the earth, and he provided wonderfully for them in the garden. And so we thought we'd got the story about the creation of man. But now we come to a different part of that story. Chapter 2, verse 18, and we've got an observation. God makes an observation. He says, it's not good for the man to be alone. Now, all of you women there, you're saying amen to that. Imagine my husband, if he's ever left on his own, what a mess he's going to make of his life. I don't know. I'll never cope if anything happens to Pam. But we all know that. Men are a hopeless lot. Well, the Lord looks and he says, it's not good for man to be alone. And we think of it in those sort of kind of humorous terms that I've just talked about. But God's not just looking at it from that point of view. God's saying it's not good, and that's a contrast to what he'd said at the end of day 6, where he looks back over everything and he says it's really good, it's very good. What is God talking about here? God has got in his mind a picture that he is the creator and he knows best. Now, I don't know if you think that or not. God is the creator and he knows best. Do you think that? Do you believe that? Do you think it in your own life that God's the creator and he knows best? Sometimes for me, I think I know better. And Isaiah warns us, and in Isaiah 45 and 9 it says, woe to those who quarrel with their maker. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker. Those who are nothing but potsherds among the potsherds, broken bits of pottery scattered in the broken bits of pottery, and does the clay say to the potter? Interestingly, the word for potter in Hebrew, this is one of the things I've learned from retirement, the word for potter in Hebrew is the maker. And the maker, the same as the word for God. Woe to him who quarrels with their maker. The potter is the maker of pottery. And the context tells us that it's the potter. No, the potter, the clay never says to the potter, what are you making? Or the clay never says the potter's got no hands. That's how the whole thing is absurd, isn't it? And it would be absurd for us to argue with God. For us to say to the one who created us, you don't know best. But God knows best. And when he's talking about it's not good for a man to be alone, he's not just talking about the fact that men can't cook or they don't know how to put their socks away or whatever it might be. He's not talking about any of that stuff. He's talking about the fundamental purpose of God for this creation, for those individuals and for humanity as a whole. He's got the big picture in his mind, and so he says it's not good for man to be alone. Now, we've also got to remember that this is before sin has spoiled anything. Okay? You'll come to learn about sin next week in chapter 3 if you haven't learned about it already, for how many years the Lord's given you to live. You're going to learn about how sin comes into this world. And what God says here is not good for man to be alone. That's before sin comes into the world. Now, we can't help thinking in our world about man-woman relationships without we're thinking in a broken and a sinful world. I don't know, were you horrified just a few days ago? You know, a man has killed his wife and left her body in a wheelie bin. How horrific is that? And you know what's even more horrific is that it's not the only case of it. It's not the only time you've seen in the last month a man has murdered his wife. Now you'll see in chapter 4 where sin leads, because in chapter 4 we've got the first recorded instance of domestic violence. We've got brother kills his brother. Now those of you who've got more than one son, you know how close to reality that often happens in a home. But very rarely does it actually happen. But here in chapter 4 Cain kills his brother Abel. And ever since, this sinfulness has infected human relationships, and we see it in marriages, and it just seems horrific in marriages, because in marriages we're supposed to love each other, and we're trapped by this awfulness of sin. And so that's kind of just a little bit of background. The Lord says it's not good for man to be alone, so I'll make a helper suitable for him. Now, I don't know those of you ladies. I try to understand the way ladies think, but sometimes I get it wrong. And I've met ladies who don't like the thought that they were made to be a man's helper. There are some ladies who feel as though that puts them down. Okay? I am not made to be a man's helper. But remember with this, the helper that God has got to make, the word helper is used mostly in the Old Testament for God helping his people. And so we've got one good example of that that's well known in Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where does my help come from? Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. Okay, so there is nothing fundamentally negative about being a helper. God is our ultimate helper. And so in a way, as ladies are made to help men, they're reflecting God's great work of helping people. God is a people, and God is going to make a lady a helper who's a suitable helper for Adam. Now, what did God mean there? Well, we've got to be careful, I suppose, that we don't just understand that in our terms. So she's going to be a cook and a cleaner and all those sort of things. Fundamentally, it's going to be for companionship. Now, you know, you've got to feel sorry for my wife. You know, she's looked forward to retirement all of her life. And here she's got a man who's trying to teach himself Hebrew. You know, so he goes and shuts himself up and he thinks and he's not very good at communicating. He needs companionship. All right? And companionship is really the primary thing that God's got in mind, because God says it's not good for a man to be alone. So the first thing about helper is to be a companion. It probably also includes helping him with his work. My father always used to say my mother was the best helper he ever had, because she could read his mind. She knew what she had to do next, and she'd be one step ahead of him. And I think he was being serious, not funny. It also means, of course, a sexual partner, and it means to be the mother of children. Perhaps Ecclesiastes is picking up on this a little bit, where it says, two are better than one. It helps their labour. They get a good return from their labour. If one of them falls down, what does the other one do? Helps them up. That's right. And if you go to bed on your own at night, how do you keep warm? Well, you can't. You need someone else to keep you warm. That's the bane of Pam's life. But anyway, we won't go there, my cold feet. One of them is overpowered. Two of them can defend themselves. Okay, so there's all sorts of ways in which two people are better than one. God is making a helper suitable for man. And so then we've got this little story which seems to take us backwards and seems an interruption of how God brought all the animals to Adam to name them. And so God comes to name them, and it seems a little bit of an intrusion here, but at the end of this passage about naming them, it says, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. It's almost as though in this whole process of naming that Adam's been looking for a friend. Now, I don't know about you. You're probably all farmers and you love animals. I don't like animals. I always had a fear of dogs. Any time a dog barked at me, I'd run for mum or dad. I was afraid of dogs, and when we got a cat finally, we discovered, much to my relief, that I got hay fever from the cat, so the cat had to go outside. So wasn't that a great blessing? So I'm not an animals man. But one of our daughters has always had dogs. And they've got a dog at the moment called Duke. And for some reason or other, Duke's taken a liking to me. Duke doesn't show me any interest in me if the son-in-law's around or if the grandsons are around. You know, I know where I fit in the pecking order. Son-in-law, grandsons, then me. But when it's just Pam and me, this dog is a thorough pest. You can't have a cup of tea on the back veranda without his sitting as close to your feet as he can get. And when he's as close to your feet as he can get and he's finally worked out you haven't given him the heave-ho, the next thing you know, the head comes up and the head's on the lap. And next thing you know, he's trying to eat your scone or whatever it is with you. And this dog, he treats me as though he loves me. I could almost get sucked in by that. But you know, a dog is not what I need. All right? We've had a long-term friend who's a farmer. Every time you went to go anywhere with him in the Toyota, you had a ute load full of dogs on the back. They would jump on. They didn't need to be asked, except for when they got old and he'd have to help them on. And he would say, all they seemed to me was to be freeloaders who wanted food. But he would say, nah, they helped him with the animals. Now, I don't know if they ever did or not. I think the animals came for the grain he had in the tub on the back, not because the dogs got them there. But anyway, a dog can be a helper. But a dog is not the helper that God's got in mind. So the Lord God caused the man to fall asleep into a deep sleep. God has a creative response. He identifies it's not good for man to be alone. He decides what he's going to do. There's no alternative. And so he makes this man go into a deep sleep. He takes a rib, and from the rib he builds a woman. And then he brings her to the man. There's nothing in all of God's creation which matches what Adam is about to meet. His aloneness is going to be solved. You know, it's interesting. God has made two separate creatures, and yet they're not separate. In some way, this woman has come from the man, and yet she's a fresh creation. I find that fascinating. I'd love to know how the DNA related. If you took Adam's DNA and Eve's DNA, how would it compare? I've got no idea. Any of you who are biologists might be able to tell me that. And so Adam sees the woman. This man said, this is now. Now, what is in English not more than just a, this is now, this is now, this is now, as in yesterday, whatever, whatever. In Hebrew, it can have the meaning now at last, now at length, or simply at last. It's almost as though Adam has got some relief to see this woman who's been brought to him. He's been through all these animals, and now at last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He doesn't say this is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in all of my life. He doesn't say that, although I'm sure he thought it, and he's not the only man that's ever thought that. He says, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, for she was taken out of man. In some way, Adam recognises in this woman that she is part of him, that there is something that brings them together. Man's delighted response. If some people argue with God, some people worship God. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And when you see, now at last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, what a wonderful opportunity to thank God and to worship God for what he's brought. This is something wonderful that the creator of the whole universe has done. He's brought these two people together, and it should cause us to worship and praise him. But then we've got this little explanation. Verse 24, that's why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. When I was a young man, before I knew Pam, for some reason or other, I read a book about dating, and this book was on about these three words that are in this verse, and I still remember them. Leave, cleave, one flesh. A man leaves his father and mother. I love my mum and dad. And I tried to be a good son to my mum and dad until the day the Lord took them both home. Whether I succeeded or not, I don't know. But I tried. But if my mum and dad had ever put me in a situation where I had to choose between them or Pam, then that was a no-brainer. It was going to be Pam. And that was the way it was. When I married Pam, something changed in my relationship to my mum and dad. And that's the way Mum and Dad wanted it. Don't get me wrong. They didn't fight me over it. And I'm really thankful they didn't. But that's the way it should be. That's the way God means it to be. Now, we've got to be careful we don't think of it in terms of our nuclear family. I left Mum and Dad's. I moved out of home. We had our own home to go to. I didn't want to live with Mum and Dad anymore. That's our culture. But there are some cultures where the bride comes home to live in the husband's family. And that's okay. It's not that this verse is saying that shouldn't happen. But what this verse is saying really clearly is even in that situation, something changes. The priorities change. The loyalties change. There's a new relationship here, and that is more important than the old one. So we leave, and then we cleave, is the old English term, means stick to, glue to. We stick to it. This new relationship is an enduring relationship. It's not just fleeting. It's not just the flavour of the month. It's not just, well, yeah, I've got to hold them today, but I'll get a Ford tomorrow. This is loyalty. This is sticking with it. It's a word that even is used of our relationship with God. We're cleaving to the Lord our God. Funny old English term, but that's what it means. Stick to. Leave Mum and Dad, stick to your wife, and those two become one flesh. Now, if we're not careful, we think of this just as if the one flesh is kind of a euphemism for a sexual relationship. You know, we don't really talk about it bluntly. We talk about one flesh, and that's kind of a gentle, soft way of saying they had sex. Well, in a way, maybe that's true. But it's more than that. It's a statement that sexuality is a part of our marriage, and as we're going to see in a minute, it's got more significance than that. Now, we've got the story. We've got a little bit of reflection on it. But this is a story which our society doesn't sit comfortable with. I reckon in our society we've got an over-idealised romantic vision of marriage. Now, I might be wrong, but I reckon we see it in a wedding. If you want to see what society thinks of a wedding, you go to some weddings and the amount of money that people spend on weddings blows my mind away. It blows my mind away, seriously. I've known married couples who started their married life together seriously in debt just because they wanted the dream wedding. How do you help them with that? Now, if that's you and you don't like me talking like this, I'm sorry. But I've also had a bride faint at her wedding. The poor girl was so stressed by it all, she fainted. And honestly, you know, what should be the happiest day of her life? In some ways, she's lying down in the garden. And it's terrible. Now, why is that? Because we've got this dream of marriage, this dream of a wedding that is unbelievable. Now, I remember our wedding day, don't get me wrong. I remember it. But I'll tell you what, it's 48 years ago, as Dave said, and there's a lot's happened in 48 years, and if nothing else, the bloke Pam married to looks different today to what he did then. I certainly didn't have this sort of haircut back then. You know, marriage is a romantic thing. We love each other. We love each other dearly, but that love changes over the years. And so our society's got this unbelievable dream of marriage. And really, when we look at the way this verse 24 is used in the New Testament, it rattles our cage. Because the people ask Jesus about divorce. Is it all right to divorce? Well, our society says it's fine to divorce. And there may be some of you here this morning who are divorced, perhaps divorced and remarried. How does Jesus answer this? Jesus goes back to this verse. And he quotes this verse, and Jesus says, "What God has joined together, let man not separate." So when this verse says the two become one flesh, Jesus says that's not just a euphemism for sex. This is a creative act of God that takes place in a marriage. And when we divorce, we break it. Now, To me, that's a staggering thing, because our society says the ultimate freedom we need is sexual freedom. We want liberty and fulfillment very highly. We see our sexuality as part of our core identity. For some of us, it even defines our identity. And yet, God tells us that we're one flesh. And to break that is to break something God's made. This is serious stuff. It's not that there's never an opportunity that it can happen, but this is how serious this story we've read this morning is in God's sight. It doesn't happen. It shouldn't happen. And although I would discourage you from being divorced in most situations, I know that sometimes it's hard to stay married. And I can think of situations where I wouldn't ask a lady to stay in the marriage. But we've got to remember that it's serious, that God regards us as serious, and we shouldn't enter into it lightly, as the wedding service says. There's another question comes up in the New Testament, and it's Paul, and he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 6, he's talking about sexual immorality. And he says a Christian shouldn't engage a prostitute. Why? Because you become one flesh with them. Now, we would look at that as a society and say, no. This is casual sex. This is for now, not tomorrow. This is just for a bit of pleasure now. God says no. You might think of it as casual sex. You might think of it as quite all right. But when you have sex with a prostitute, you are, it's just the one flesh thing coming in. And that's what God's done. And you should not take the member of Christ and unite the member of Christ with a prostitute. Even casual sex is not just recreational activity. Our society says doesn't matter. All that matters is that they're consenting adults, preferably, but, you know, we can cope with it if it's kids too. That's what our society says. I find it fascinating that in a culture like ours, where we can say it's all right to have sex with whoever you want so long as they're willing partners, and yet when one of our politicians is unfaithful to his wife, we are horrified by it. He's not broken the law, but for some reason or other we get horrified. Why? Because in our hearts we know it's wrong. In our hearts we know it shouldn't be happening, even though society says it is. We could get really controversial here, and we can talk about authority and submission. And fortunately, time's against me here, so I'll go quickly here. But it's really interesting, you know, the way the Bible in the New Testament uses this idea that man was made first and then Eve. And they use that in a way that we would never use it. And we get offended when a lady is told to submit. And if we're not careful, we dismiss passages like that because we say that's chauvinism. That's, what's the word for it? Misogyny. Get rid of that. That's misogyny. Now, what I want to plead with you this morning is don't just dismiss it because it's misogyny. This is the creator of the universe, and he has got a purpose in what he's talking about here. Don't dismiss it. Don't get rid of it. The last thing I want to talk about is the way this verse is used in one of the most beautiful pictures of the Bible. In Isaiah, we're told that your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. Isaiah is talking to the people of Israel here. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. And what we've got in the relationship between Israel and God is two aspects of this relationship which are brought together. He is their Maker. He is their Creator. He is the one from Genesis chapter 2. The Lord who is your Maker is also your Redeemer. He's the one who saves you. He's the one who delivers you. He's the one who brings forgiveness for all of us, including the man in prison and those of us who are not in prison. He is our Redeemer, and he is the husband of his people Israel. And when we come to the New Testament, we find in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is talking, and he's talking about marriage, and he's talking about wives submitting to husbands, and he's talking about husbands loving your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And he's talking about this relationship, and he says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. So here is this marriage, which your marriage and my marriage is a picture of. Maybe it's a good picture, maybe it's not. But our marriages are pictures of this marriage between Christ and the church. And here in our marriages, we have this wonderful picture of our Creator and our Redeemer who loves us, who gave himself for us, and will one day take us to be with himself. Now, where does the Bible finish? Starts with creation. Where does it finish? Don't just say Revelation 22. Where does it finish? Finishes with a new creation, a new city. It comes down to this earth. It's a wonderful picture. But just before we get to the new creation, there's a wedding to blow away all weddings, because the bride of the Lamb has prepared herself and she's ready. And she's wearing white, which speaks of the pure actions of the people of God. Here is our Maker. Here is our Redeemer claiming us as his bride for all of eternity. Creation. And the final conclusion, and a little picture of it, is lived out day in, day out, in your life and mine, as we are the kind of husbands, the kind of wives that God wants us to be. I'm really sorry, I skipped over a bit where I was going to talk to people who are not married. And maybe you're not married. Maybe you're not married because you were married and your husband or your wife has died or left you. And maybe you just never got married. You would have liked to get married, but it never happened for you. There's a story of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he talks about some are eunuchs because they were born that way, and some choose to live that way for the sake of the kingdom of God. And Paul talks about that same idea where he says it's better not to marry. And in that great day in heaven, it won't only just be those of us who've enjoyed married life down here. It will also be those who haven't, for whatever reason, enjoyed married life, but have been fruitful in their faith and their service for God. And if that's you this morning, let me encourage you that the hope you have is no different to the hope that the rest of us have. And so we look forward to that day, and we seek to live in worship and humble obedience of him as we wait for that day. Let's pray. Now, Father God in heaven, we thank you so much that you are the Creator. And Lord, I ask that you'd help each one of us here to live in humble submission to your creation, and not just to rebel against it, not just to think that we know better. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in it. And our Father, I pray that as we go about our lives day by day, that we would live for you in such a way that would commend the Lord Jesus Christ, that would show something of the relationship between Christ and the church in a good way. And Lord, that we'll live in anticipation of that wonderful day when we are joined together as the bride of our Saviour in heaven, we pray. So we commit ourselves to you, and we ask your help and your blessing in the days of this week. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.